I want you to take your Bibles and or pull out your phones and open up your app, and I want to look at John's Gospel, chapter 11. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I want to read through the New Living Translation, starting in verse 17 and then going to 44. This is a passage you've heard lots before. In fact, I'll say it now, you've often heard it at funerals. What's surprising about this passage is very often we haven't studied it. Listen to the word of the Lord. Verse 17, John chapter 11. When Jesus arrived in Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise even when everyone else rises at the last day." Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Anyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I have always believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God." Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, "The teacher is here and wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep, so they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother never would have died." Then when Jesus saw her weeping, he saw the other people wailing with her. A deep anger welled up with him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. The people who had been standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him?" But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he keep Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heavens and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so that they will believe you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave cloths, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word. I'm going to ask Bernice to come and pray for me, and then we'll look at God's word.
Please join with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this once again, your holy day, that we can come together as a family, as a Christian family of this church. I praise you, Father, that you have kept Paul through his time of rest and kept him safe as we continue to pray for him this way. I pray, Father, your blessing will be on him now. I pray that the message you have given him will come forth easily. I pray for us that our minds, our hearts will be open to receive what he has for us. And I just once again, Father in heaven, thank you for Paul. Bless him, energize him, and keep him. I pray this in Jesus' special name. Amen.
Well, first of all, I want to tell you I'm glad to be back. We had a good holiday and we're away. Weren't away, actually. We did a staycation, and my wife found jobs for me, strangely. And we had a good time just working in our yard and around. I want to thank Ron, and I want to thank Rob McLaren, and I want to thank Len for filling in for the pulpit while I was gone. I appreciate them doing that. Didn't seem like things slowed down at all. We want to congratulate Hank and Jerry. I don't know if you read the newsletter, but they were baptized last weekend, and so congratulations. It's good to be back. It's good to be home. There's something about being in your home church that somehow touches us deeply. And so I'm really glad that we're here together and that I get to come back and just be with you. This morning, I should turn that on. This morning, we're continuing the People's Choice, and we're looking at a topic called Grief Revisited. Let me start with a story that I came across this week. It goes way back to just around the end of World War II in New York, actually in a hospital in New York. In this story, it's told of a mother. She is a single parent, has a, I don't know what happened to her husband, but she has a little daughter. And this little daughter became very, very sick, and they rushed her to the hospital, and over a two-day period, the daughter got worse and worse and worse, and finally died. The mother is absolutely devastated. She's absolutely distraught, just not knowing how she can go on. She's all alone, and this child was her whole life, and she just, it's like, how can I continue to live this way? The story is told that as the grief kind of overwhelmed her, she walked into the visiting room and just sat down and started to cry and started to weep. And then, I don't know if this has ever happened to you with a grief, she kind of went numb. She just kind of sat there and just stared. And it was like, she sat for several hours. The other nurses were working at their stations and around and aware of her and thought, well, we'll just leave her for a while. And then one of the head nurses came and sat beside her. And for a few moments, they talked about the loss and the grief. And this woman shared how, I don't want to leave the hospital because my daughter's still here, even though she's passed away. And yet, I don't want to go home because the house will be so empty. And started walking through some of her grief process. And this head nurse listened quietly and patiently and thoughtfully. She finally said, "Can I bring up another topic? This may sound like it's inappropriate, but I want to ask you if you could do something for me." And the lady kind of looked at her and wiped away a tear and said, "Okay, what would you like me to do?" She said, "Did you notice the little boy sitting on the chair in the room next to your daughter? He's sitting outside the room in a chair, and what you may not have known is his mother is in that room." And the lady says, "No, I was so consumed with my daughter, I didn't even look." And they look down the hallway, and there's this little boy, 7 years old, sitting in a chair quietly, patiently. Head nurse looks at her and said, What I don't know quite what to do or what to say right now is her mother and him were from France, and during the war lost all of their family and decided to start afresh. And so 3 months ago, they got on a boat and came over to New York and got this little apartment, hardly any money. And you can tell even with his clothes, he's kind of shabby dressed, but they had each other. And she said, 2 weeks ago, the mother got brought in here, and 15 minutes ago, the mother died. He's all alone. He has absolutely nobody. The nurse paused for a moment and then looked at the lady and said, I don't know if I know what to say to him. No one's told him yet. You've just gone through this grief. Would it be possible for you to go and tell him that his mom is gone? The lady looked at her kind of shocked for a moment, and then kind of sat up and wiped away her tear and said, I think I can do that. And she got up and walked down and sat in the chair next to this little boy and put her arm around the chair and started to talk to him and eventually told him that his mother had passed away. Boy started to cry. She started to cry with him. And then they started to talk a little bit and finally, as the nurses are at their station, she takes the little boy's hand and they stand up and walk toward the nurse's station, and she says to the head nurse, I'm going to take him home. He hasn't had a good meal for a long time, and I think we can find some better clothes for him. And in fact, I think we're going to settle him into the house a little bit, and we'll go through all that paperwork. But you just know, I'll take care of him for now. We'll help each other in our grief. I love that kind of story. This is a person who identifies with another's grief and understands grief. When we asked the survey of what you wanted to hear about, we heard a number of people say, we'd love to hear about grief and loss. Now, grief and loss is a big topic. I used to teach seminars in the high school at the career and life management classes on grief and the process of grief and all that. And grief isn't just about death. It's about all kinds of losses that you and I could experience. Of course, obviously, it's the death of someone we love or someone we know, but it can be other things. It's the loss of a relationship. What often, for instance, when a divorce takes place, as much grief goes in on that situation as if the person was dead. Or the absent dad story, and you'll hear about this all across our continent, and absent fathers and the grief that children will go through because their parent is not there. There's the time when time passes and things change. I don't know if you're hearing it in our culture, but there's this phrase that we're talking all the time about the new normal. Well, some of you want the old normal back. And part of that's a grief of I'm missing some of those things. I'm wanting some of those things back that we used to have. Or it may be the end of something or someone you love. Some of you were at your Uncle Bob's funeral and you didn't shed a tear because you really didn't know Uncle Bob and you didn't miss him really that much. And then your dog died and you cried for 3 days. Different people grieve different things. And so I was thinking of how do we talk about grief? There's all kinds of ways of discussing it. There's different types of grief. There's stages of grief. And actually, if you're told you're going to die, you'll actually grieve your own life before you die. If you've been given warning, like grandpa is dying in 6 months, and you will actually go through a process. There's a different process that you will go through if it's a sudden, unexpected death, like a suicide or a car accident. There's how children handled grief versus how adults. We could go into all of those things, but I want to go to a different place today. I want to go to a passage that you have probably, as I said, heard repeatedly at funerals. It's the story of the raising of Lazarus. What I've noticed, though, even in my own self, as I've preached on it repeatedly, that we take sections of it or verses of it or phrases of it, and we kind of highlight that rather than visit the whole thing. This morning, I want to walk you through this story of grief, the story of an incredible loss, and to see Jesus' response and to say, so as you and I look at our own grief, what do we learn about how Jesus dealt with grief or what Jesus offers in the midst of our grief? Let me break this talk into kind of a three parts. First of all, I want to talk about the setting because it's really important you understand what's going on in terms of the dynamics. Jesus had some friends. Now, you don't hear Jesus talk about a lot of different people that way. There's the disciples, of course, and there's family, of course, but this brother and two sisters, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, are lifted up in Scripture as being friends of Jesus. Actually, it's funny because when you study the passage, it's like we never hear a word from Lazarus. He was kind of the quiet type, I guess. But we hear about his sisters, Mary and Martha. We can put some things together, and this is some theory, but we'd assume that they're living in Bethany about 2 kilometers, 3 kilometers away from Jerusalem. You can actually see it from Jerusalem. And it's kind of the suburb. We suspect that Lazarus was rather wealthy. He often had Jesus there. Not only was Jesus stay there as their guest, but they also billeted the disciples. That meant quite a big home. Often they would have banquets and meals there, and Mary and Martha would do the catering and all of that, but people were constantly coming and going, and whenever Jesus was in Jerusalem, that's where he stayed. And they were close, and they were tight. Now, as you listen to the story, you'll notice that it's Lazarus, adult man, and Mary and Martha, and they're both adults, and strangely, in that culture, not married. Very often, by that time, both of these girls would be married, but for some reason, they're not. We don't know why. But they're very actively involved in the ministry of Jesus and the support of Jesus. Not only do they host Jesus, they probably financially support that ministry. Well, as you look at the time frame, as we look at the various feasts in the chapter before and the chapter after, the time frame is sometime between December and April. Now, where's Jesus at this time? Well, the tension has increased around Jesus. There's an outright intense looking for opportunities to catch him and to arrest him and to put him to death. This is recorded throughout John's Gospels. And Jesus, therefore, as the moment of the cross gets closer, kind of steps out of the public eye. There's too much upset around him. It surrounds his claim to know the Father and be the like the Father. And so there's this reaction against him. And so he takes his disciples out of Jerusalem, away from Bethany, goes down the valley into the Jordan Valley, crosses the Jordan River to an area called Perea on the other side. It's a place that John the Baptist had repeatedly baptized people, and later on in his ministry, Jesus had gone there too. It was kind of out of the way, it was a retreat, and Jesus had stopped his public ministry and was focusing only on his 12 disciples, pouring as much as he could into them as the days started to wane. As he is there, he's not only he's aware that the tension is rising as the enemies of his ministry are looking for opportunities to catch him. And then the crisis hits. We don't know what happened. We don't know if it was an accident. We don't know if it was disease. We don't know what had happened, but Lazarus became deathly ill. It would sound like it was over a couple days that he was starting to die, and it was desperate. the sisters find a person who will deliver a message. And they send this guy away from Bethany all the way down the Jordan Valley, across the Jordan River to where Jesus is, and finally finds Jesus. And this is the message. Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, I find that an interesting phrase. It's not like, Lord, can you come and fix him? But it's implied, right? It's like, Lord, we know the centurion's servant. You didn't even have to turn up. You just spoke and you healed him. You could do that. Or Lord, can you come? This is Lazarus. This is your friend. This is the one you love. Come and help him. We have seen miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle in your ministry. Lord, the one you love is sick. The pressure is on Jesus. If you read the prior to what I read as scripture, you'll see that the disciples are caught between and betwixt. Thomas, for instance, says, if we go back, we're dead. They're gonna do something to us, and yet there's this pull. This is Lazarus we're talking about. This is our friend we're talking about. And so there's this tension, and Jesus said he's fallen asleep. Now, this is kind of illustrative of these disciples. It's like they're clueless. Jesus uses that phrase, fallen asleep, to mean he died. And they say, well, if he's sleeping, then he'll get better, right? This is like my mother. I grew up with a mother who whenever you got sick, well, just go to bed and have a nap and you'll be fine. Just have a nap. And we used to tease her, Mom, if I had leprosy, you'd say, go have a nap and you'll be fine. And the disciples kind of respond that way too, and it's like well, if he's sleeping, that's good. And Jesus, guys, he's dead. He died. Now, as you put the framework together, it would have been hard for Jesus even to get back as by the time Lazarus had died and been buried. But they had called him, and he didn't come. And then in that culture, the funeral takes place on the same day. They'll take the body and they'll wash the body and they'll wrap it and they'll put spices in it because of the heat and all of that, and to stop some of the smell. And on that very day, they will move that body into a tomb and close it off. And then for up to 7 days, depending on the setting, up to 7 days, they would have a funeral. They would hire flute players, so the music is always kind of dirge and sad and all of that in the background. And they would hire probably professional mourners, people who you would hire to shed tears and to cry and to mourn, because a good funeral has lots of tears. And so this was going on all of that time. But it would have felt odd that at the funeral, people would look around and say, is Jesus here? Where's Jesus? How come Jesus didn't come? Aren't they good friends? Didn't anybody tell Jesus that he was sick to death? Like, finally, the Bible tells us Jesus waits 2 days. And on the fourth day, they travel. It sounds like an all-day trip from all the way down in Perea, across the Jordan River, up the hills into and arrive at Bethany. It was 4 days that Lazarus had been in the tomb. 4 days. Jesus arrives, and he stays outside of town. Doesn't even come in. Somehow, Martha finds out, and Martha comes out to see him. Now, this is really kind of interesting because in three passages in the scriptures, you'll find the stories of Mary and Martha. In the one, Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet. Remember? She chose what was better. And Martha's running around doing the kitchen stuff. And then there's another time when Mary will anoint his feet. And Judas will rebuke it, and Jesus said, you don't even know what she's doing. That anointing is for his death. But Martha, for the first time, comes out. Now, as she comes out, she says something really, really interesting. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have been alive today. He wouldn't have died. Now, how do you translate that? One of the struggles sometimes as you go into Scripture is saying, so what was the emotion behind that phrase? Like, how did she say it? Like, what was she implying? What was she, and you try to put the emotion and the mood into what she was saying. They will tell us there was a lady named Kubler-Ross who studied death and dying, and they will say there's kind of five stages of grief that we go through. And there's denial. It's like my dad's gonna die. No, it's not. He's not gonna die. They're gonna fix him. And then the next one is anger. Now, anger is about fairness, right? It's about this isn't fair. This isn't right. And then there's a bargaining. It's like God, if you will let them live, I will. And we make promises, and we bargain. And doctor, isn't there some kind of drug we can give him? A test drug, I don't care, whatever, to try, and we try to bargain. And there's depression, which is sadness, which is mourning, which is grieving. And then there's kind of acceptance. And as a loved one dies, or as we go through that grief process, we go through these various stages. And I'm listening to her words, and I'm saying, so where do you think she is? One of the interesting parts is when Mary will turn up in a few minutes, she'll say the exact same phrase, exact same words. They've been talking. They've been working it through. They've been asking, where's Jesus? We sent a messenger. How come he hasn't come? How come he hasn't sent a message? How come he hasn't said a thing? Like, what's going on here? Now, let's make this personal, because we've already been here. All of us have been here. You ever been really, really sick, or had someone you really love sick, and you pray to the Lord? It's like, Lord, I know you can heal. Can you do something about this? Lord, you say you love us. You say you love him or her. Can you fix them? Can you do that? And we try to work it through. We know who he is. We know what he can do. We ask. We wait for his response. And then we struggle with when he is silent or when he doesn't answer the way we had hoped or longed for him to answer. And she's there. She's kind of, Lord, if you had been in here, like if you had been here, you said you loved him. How come you didn't come? You sent a message. You had time. You could have made it, maybe. Jesus doesn't answer. And then Martha almost catches herself. It's like, oh, what have I just said? I've just rebuked the Lord. and you see her making another statement. But I know even now God will give you whatever you ask. Now, let me tell you what she's not saying. Because when we read this, it's like, did she believe that he could really raise Lazarus from the dead? Now, Jesus had raised at least two individuals. There was Jairus' daughter, do you remember that? And he said he's sleeping, and he raised her from the dead. She died as a little girl, and he raised her back to life, even though the funeral was going on that day. Another one is the widow of Nan, and they're literally taking him out to put him in the grave, and Jesus raises him from the dead. And so Martha knows that Jesus can raise from the dead, but there's a theological problem if you're Jewish. Now, this isn't scriptural, but the Jewish people had a belief that if a person died, their spirit would kind of hang around for a day or two, maybe three, and then it would go to be with God. So if you've been dead 4 days, like Lazarus, there's no spirit around to connect the two together and heal the body and restore. And so even as she's saying that, even though she knows Jesus can raise the dead, she's also saying, but it's too late. Later on, when Jesus wants her to open the tomb, She says, oh, Lord, you don't want to do that. It really stinks. So she doesn't really believe that's what he's going to do. But this is kind of that spiritual answer, like, oh, Lord, but I trust you to do what's best. Now, here's where the conversation shifts. And if you don't miss this, because this is the critical part of the passage. As this conversation shifts, Jesus looks at her, and they start to talk theologically, doctrinally. They have a conversation about death and life. And Jesus says these words to her, he will live again. Now, previously, if we had read the passage just before what I read today, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he's saying that he has fallen asleep, and I'm going to go wake him up. I'm going to raise him from the dead. He's told all of his disciples. That's days before they're at this moment. He's predicted it. He's promised that. The disciples all know that, but Martha doesn't know that. He is talking literally. Lazarus, who was dead, who's been in the grave for 4 days, he's going to raise from the dead. Her response is, yes, Lord, on the last days, when the end of time comes and you raise all of us in resurrection, he'll be raised. She spiritualized it. Ever done that? Ever taken a scripture verse and Jesus says, this is what I'm going to do, and you, well, Lord, I know, but I know. She spiritualizes it. And then Jesus says those words that literally have been echoed through time since this event. You probably know them. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, if you go through the book of John, you will find that John has a number of I ams. I am the vine. I am the bread of life. I am the water. He has all, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He has seven of them. This is one of the seven. You don't know if this was inspiration at the moment or Jesus has been thinking about that, but he looks at her and he says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Now, let me break this apart a little bit for you so you don't miss this. If you've been brought up in the Christian church, the focus is on the word resurrection or maybe life. That's not the focus of Jesus' words. The focus of Jesus' words are believe. Believe. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Think about this. He is looking at you and I, and he was saying, you may think of resurrection in the end times. You may think of resurrection when all of this is done and earth is finished and we are in glory and our physical body is resurrected and we're given this new body and we get into all this revelation stuff. We'll do that in the fall, actually. And talk about that and see it as future. Jesus isn't saying resurrection is future. Jesus saying is resurrection is personal, is about a person, is about him. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, let me break those two words up. I am the resurrection is what the first statement says. I am the life is what the second statement says. I am the resurrection. If you believe in me, even if you die, you're going to live. So even if you die, you'll be resurrected. If you believe in me, if you know me, if you have a relationship with me. Secondly, I am the life. Listen to the second verse 26. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. If you put your faith in me, if you trust in me, if you follow me, you will never die. You may transition from this world to heavenly world, but you will never die. Now, that puts a whole spin and a different perspective on life and death. We live in a culture that's been promoting the evolutionary theory of you're just a thing and you kind of happen by accident, and when you're over, you're done. And you will hear atheists talking on the radio, on YouTube, on whatever, about once you're dead, and there's nothing else. Jesus doesn't say that. He looks at you as an eternal being, and he looks at you, if you want to be with him in glory, in heaven, in paradise, whichever word you want to use, it's your relationship with him. And if you have a relationship with him, that resurrection, which is promised and talked about later in Paul's writings and in the book of Revelation, that resurrection will be applied to you. You will have a new life. Danny McLaren's mom was one of those significant people in my life. I remember years ago, she was getting weak. She had serious heart issues, and she had gone home and was waiting to go to glory. So she phones me up, and she's one of the very few people who've done this. She phones me up and says, Paul, I need you to come visit me. And I says, so good. I'd love to. Why? And she says, because I'm going to die. I said, okay. And I want to plan my funeral. All right. So I get a little book and my Bible, and I go out, and Danny's sister's there taking care of her, and says, Mom's up in her bed. And so I go up in the bedroom, and I walk through the room, and she says, close the door. I close the door, and she reaches under the bed. Danny, I don't know if you know this. She reaches under the bed and pulls out a shoebox and starts pulling out things. This is the hymn I want. This is the song, scripture I want. This is, and all of this stuff was laid out. Of all the stuff she showed me, one has stuck in my head. This is what it said. It was a clipping that came out of some paper from who knows where. And that clipping said this word, death is stepping from the shores of earth to the shores of heaven. That's what it is. Death is stepping from the shores of earth to the shores of heaven. You will close your eyes. You will be gone. And you will open them, and Jesus will be standing there. That's the hope. That changes everything about grief. I'll tell you this as a pastor. I've done many, many funerals. I was trying to add them up the other day. It was like I lost count. And the difference between a non-Christian funeral and a clear Christian funeral is black and white. There's not sadness. There's sorrow. There's grief. There's tears. Of course. But with the hope, it changes everything. It changes. When my father passed away, I knew my father would be gone, but in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, I would be with him and I would see him again. It was not goodbye, it was I'll see you later. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. If you believe. And then he says, and you will have life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You are in God's hands. It's interesting. I'm struggling in our culture right now because there's a condemnation happening with people. It's like you may cause the death of another person if you don't mask or distance or isolate or all of those things. You may cause someone else to die. And I don't know if you know that, but this isn't a biblical truth. There's only one person who decides if you live or die, and that's God. That's God. And so he's saying, you will live and you will be in God's hand. And you will live here for a while, and you live there for a while with him for eternity. Now watch what Jesus says. He turns to Martha, and a lot of people have ignored this phrase. It's like intensely looking at her and says, Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe it? That's my question for you. Because this steals all fear from death. This steals all dread from death. Not that we're suicidal, but this puts anticipation into death. It's like, I can't wait to be in glory. And I keep telling you I'll be skinny and 6 feet tall. But, you know, I can't wait to see his face. I can't wait to be in his presence. Do you believe this? Because that will change how you live and who you live for. Martha, God bless her, says an amazing thing. With seriousness and intent, she says, I believe you're the Christ. That word Christ could be translated anointed one, Messiah. Some of your translations put the word Messiah. I believe you also, watch this phrase, are the Son of God. Now, if you're not Jewish or haven't studied some of that Old Testament stuff, you may just miss that phrase. That's a title given in Daniel of the anointed one. Martha looks at him and says, Jesus, I believe. I have always believed, and I continue to believe, even with the death of my brother, I continue to believe you are the Christ come into this world. You are the promised one. Peter will later say, where else could I go but to you? So there is a setting, there's this conversation with Martha, and then there's a shift. The shift is that Mary is still in the house with all of the guests and the mourners and all of that stuff. And so depending on your translation, it's like Martha almost secretly goes back and says, Jesus is asking for you. You know, there's this closeness with Mary. You remember that phrase, she would sit at his feet? That was a title for one's disciple. A disciple was one who would sit at the teacher's feet. And so she had this deep relationship with, she drank in every word, that she loved him, and so she scoots out as fast as you can. Now, the professional mourners who are paid to watch what's going on and behave appropriately see her scooting out and realize, well, she must be going to the grave. She's going to cry again. Let's go. And the flute guys start going, and the mourners start weeping, and they follow her out, this whole parade. She meets Jesus out of town, says those words. Oh, if you'd only been here, Lord. You'd only been here. Then Jesus, it says, they saw her weeping. He saw her weeping. And he was deeply moved and troubled in spirit. Later on, in verse 11:35, and some of you have memorized this verse, because when you were kids, you had to memorize so many verses for the, you know, Bible thing. And this is the shortest verse in the whole Bible. It says, Jesus wept. And Jesus started to weep. As they start to go, he starts to weep. Later on, in verse 38, it says, and Jesus once more was deeply moved and came to the tomb. Now, here's a mystery. If you look at your translations and look at how it translates it, some will say he's really angry. He's frustrated. He's perturbed. Different words can be used for so he was moved and weeping and yet angry. And someone says, so what was he angry about? No idea. It's interesting because I've listened to scholars and preachers this week trying to figure out what was. Everybody has their own theory. Some think he's mad at the mourners because they're acting as if Lazarus is dead and never going to be raised again, and we don't know why. But there's this emotion going in him. He's grieving with empathy and sympathy for these two girls that he loves. He is watching the impact of Lazarus' death on his friends. People have come all the way from Jerusalem and stayed out there every day just to be with this family. They love Lazarus, and they're missing Lazarus, and there's this emptiness, there's this sadness in them. But Jesus feels with their heart and weeps with them. Isaiah, a long time before this, 500 years before this, would say he was acquainted with grief. Acquainted with our grief. Hebrews will tell us how he understands the struggles that we have. Do you know when you're feeling loss and when you're feeling sadness? He understands you. And the Lord is willing to shed a tear for you. And so he turns to Mary and he says, show me the tomb. They have no idea what's coming. We do. We've read the end of the story. But they have no idea what's coming. They all think he's coming to stand outside the tomb like we'd stand outside the grave and that he would just shed a few more tears and say his goodbyes. He wasn't planning on any goodbye. He gets to the tomb, and as you listen to him, he says, I want you to roll the rock away. Now, you've seen pictures of the stones that Jesus, the tomb Jesus was built in. When we were in Israel, we saw a number of that kind of thing, that there's a cave hole, and there's a ledge, and there's a rolling rock that they've carved, so it just, you pull out a thing, and it closes off. For some of those rocks, they're huge rocks. It takes a number of men to push it uphill to put a wedge down so you can get into the tomb. He says, open the tomb. I was trying to figure out what that would be like here in our culture. It'd be like, guys, we're going out to the graveyard. Really? What are we going to do? We're going to dig up the grave. What are you going to do that for? Because we're going to open the coffin. Why are we going to do that? Because we're going to raise him from the dead. Doesn't that sound ludicrous? That's what Jesus did. Open the grave. Martha being mispractical. Oh, Lord, it will stink. Jesus looks at her, open the grave. And so they open the grave. Now, Lazarus doesn't pop out. Jesus does something else. He says, let me pray. Everybody looks at him, really? And his prayer is interesting. He says, Father, I know when I pray, you hear me. I know when I pray, you answer me. I'm doing this out loud so all these people around will hear and know that you hear my prayers. And so he does a prayer. And then he has this command. Now, I like the King James Version on this one better. Lazarus, come forth! Some of the newer translations, come on out! It just doesn't have the same ring. And come forth! And suddenly you hear this rustling, and you hear this sound inside. It's like that would have creeped you out a bit, right? And suddenly, as you see something moving back there, and he's wrapped. It's like, how do you get out of this thing? This is like one of those horror movies, you know, this mummy walks out. And it says it even had his cloth on his head. Comes out, and Jesus, being Mr. Practical, says, take the cloth off. Lazarus is alive. Alive. Can you imagine those sisters? Can you imagine if it was you, that loved one you so adore, that grief that is so overwhelmed you, and there he's, it's like, I can't believe it. Touch me. Hold me. Again, Lazarus is silent, doesn't say a word. The Bible tells us that this will start a domino effect. The religious leaders have had enough, and they look intensely for a time to kill him. What's even creepier? Maybe that's not the right word, but it feels that word. The creepier thing is they want to kill Lazarus. Like, can you imagine the reaction if they'd kill Lazarus? He is alive. He's not alive because of theology. He's not alive because it's the end time. He's alive because Jesus says, I am the resurrection. He who believes in me will live. So as you walk into grief, as you walk through that dark valley of the shadow of death, as you live in this life and are surrounded with mourning people and grieving people, our hope is that we follow a Lord who's not only resurrected himself, but resurrects all who believe. All who believe. And that you don't have to worry about just life here. You have eternal life through Jesus. Let me close with a story. There was a missionary in Portugal. His name was Eric Barker, and he was from England and had gone over to Portugal, like if you know where France and Spain and Portugal is underneath. He'd gone there as a missionary. Went with his wife, and he had eight children. His eight children went with him, and he it was during the time of as the World War II was going on, starting going on. And he entered the mission field there and was doing some really good work. He would spend 50 years in Portugal as a missionary. He'd start a little church, and they would hold services and all of that. But as the Nazis started to progress and expand and march over countries, he started to realizing the danger that he was putting his family in by allowing them to stay in Portugal. And so he sat down with his wife and his kids, and he says, "I'm sending you home to England, and there's a boat, and I've got you tickets, and you can come back after things settle down, or if they don't settle down, I'll come and join you." And they hugged and they kissed, and he got them packed, and he got them on the boat. They sailed away. That next day was Sunday, and as on Sunday, they had come together for service. And according to the story, that he was just getting ready for service, and a messenger came and handed him a message. And he sat down and he opened it and he read it. And then he closed it, and he got up and he preached a sermon and closed in prayer. And at the end of the prayer, he said, I've received a message. I want you all to know this, that my wife and kids have safely arrived home. My wife and kids have safely arrived home. It wasn't till later that day that the congregation discovered what he meant with those words. He didn't mean they'd gotten to England. A German U-boat had found this ship, and I don't know if you know the stories, but they didn't care if it was a military ship or a ship full of passengers, but they torpedoed it, blew it up, sank, everyone on that ship drowned. He wasn't talking about his children and his wife arriving in England. My family has arrived safely at home, in the presence of God, for eternity with him. That's the hope. That's the hope that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Would you close in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage and how it fills us with that confidence that you are with us and you are keeping us in your hand. And you know our days and our hours. You know the days of our birth, and you know the days of our death. But you have us in your plan. And because we believe, because we have our hope in you, because we trust in you, we can be confident that whatever prevails, you will care for us and bring us to glory. So one day, each one here will be safely at home, having stepped from the shores of earth to the shores of eternity. But ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.